How many of you ever heard of the Republic of Molossia? The Republic of Molossia. Well, neither had I. But it is a nation. It has its own space program, model rockets. It has its own currency. The basic unit is a valora, and it's tied to a package of cookie dough. I kid you not. Three valora equals one package of cookie dough, and it's going rate in the local market. A railroad, it has its own railroad, which is a model. It has its national sport, which is broomball. It has its own navy and its own naval academy. I didn't dare enter in further the website and find out how many graduates it had or what they're doing, but they have its own navy, three rubber rafts. The leader of this Republic of Molossia is His Excellency Kevin Baugh. B-A-U-G-H. And you probably by now think I'm completely fabricating this, and I challenge you when you go home to look it up. Because his 1.3 acres that he has outside of Dayton, Nevada, is his kingdom. He has a website. He has currency. They look very suspiciously like poker chips. I can't figure that out what the resemblance is. He's in Nevada, remember. Has his own measuring system, and I started to bring that to you just to quote to you because of it's so hilarious, but I'll just bid you to do that on your own. But the point is that Kevin Baugh is the leader of his nation. It is a nation of Kevin. Everything that he says goes. Every decree that he makes, that's what it is. Every time he wants to add to his website and claim, oh, they have tourist attractions on there. They have their own tourist bureau that you can go to come visit the Republic of Molossia. And even as we look at that and we kind of snicker and even wonder whether I'm telling the truth, I'm telling you, go look it up, you'll find it. Even as you wonder that, isn't that the way we are? We want to have a nation of me. The world revolves around me. Just ask me, I'll tell you. Everything that happens either affects me, or if it doesn't, then it probably even didn't happen. We are a nation of me, often. Into this world, God speaks and says, it's a world of me. That's what God says. I'm the one who plans it out. I'm the one who ordained it. I created it. I ordained it. I rule it. Nothing happens without my consent. And he's ruling over a nation of me's. And when we walk through our culture today, there are times that we wonder, where are they coming from? As people speak certain words and vie for certain opinions and teach certain doctrines. And we look at the Word and we say, where do we find that in there? And there are even believers who go to the Word and find the craziest things in the pages of Scripture that you and I and scholars for 2,000 years have never seen before. Isn't that amazing? It's a nation full of me's. And in the midst of that, we recognize that the truth of God says we are like that because we are all idolaters. That man without Christ is necessarily an idolater. And that men and women with Christ can still chase after their own idols. Just to a different consequence. Discipline rather than eternal judgment. We are a nation of me's. And what I deem worshipful, that's what becomes worshipful. And before you say, well, that's not me. I don't really think that way. I want you to think just for a minute and wonder that the last time that you rebelled against the Word of God, even when it's that little gut thing, you know, you read what it says and you say, does it really mean that for me? I don't think so. I better go read somebody else with a different opinion. Find a different version of it. You become an idolater at that point. When the Lord is speaking to you about what His text says and you say, I don't think so, you're worshiping yourself. And that is the result of idol worship. C.S. Lewis once said, there are two kinds of people. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, all right then, have it your way. Which will we be this morning? Are we a people that says, I want my will so that God says, have it your way? Or are we a people that says, your will be done? What you teach me, I will learn. What you tell me, I will do. Because that's what's before us this morning. Here's my goal as we walk through these texts. I have several, okay? First of all, I want to be able to deal with this text in its context, and I want you to put away all your presuppositions about it. And I even want you to put away your presuppositions after you studied the text all week. Does that make sense? Let's just look together and see what it says. And then if all the things that you've studied all week, those presuppositions seem to be true from the text, not from me, from the text, then we pick them back up again and say they've been confirmed. But I want us to learn what God has to say today about sexual immorality in general. A lot of times we skip over that part of this text. And homosexuality in particular, in contrast to what the culture might say. And the culture is all the ideas in which we live. So right away you're saying, well, there's every idea under the sun. Absolutely, there is. And yet you and I are tasked to walk in that culture with the truth. Live it, teach it, apply it. So we want to know what it says. So we want to learn what God says in this text in Romans chapter 1. Secondly, we want to learn what the gospel of God's righteousness has to do with sexual immorality. We don't want to divorce it from the context. The gospel must say something about sexual immorality. And finally, I want to challenge our response to those caught up in sexual immorality, especially homosexuality. I want to challenge that response. If that response is unbiblical, I want the Holy Spirit to challenge that this morning from His Word. So I usually have one goal, maybe two. Today I have three. Learn what He has to say about sexual immorality in general, homosexuality in particular. Learn what the gospel of God's righteousness has to do with sexual immorality, and to challenge our response to those caught up in sexual immorality, especially homosexuality. Let's stand together as we read this text. And I'm going to read it from verse 18 to verse 32. Because this is all one section of Scripture that I know you guys like to eat lunch. So we're not dealing with it in one day. We're dealing with it in several days. But it is one thought. And it'll help us to keep it in context. So beginning in Romans chapter 1. Let me say one more thing. If you're visiting with us here this morning, you haven't just walked into a time where the pastor's preaching a political sermon given what's happened in the last couple of weeks. But you are walking into a church who goes verse by verse through books of the Bible, and God providentially has us in this text given what has happened the last few weeks. And there's a big difference in that. So just hear us that this is where we are, and you come back in a year, you might see us in Romans chapter 5. I don't know, we might make it that far. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Now this begins our text for today, right in verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. This begins our text for next week, verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And that's the reading of the word of the Lord. Please be seated. I need to confess to you that this text has weighed heavy on me for several weeks, even before I started studying it, because of the nature of the topic. And it's not because I'm afraid to preach the text, and it's not because I have an agenda with it. It's because it's dark. And so all the way through this morning, and we have a lot to get through, okay? So as I heard a preacher say one time, listen quick. We have a lot to get through this morning. But I want us to learn what we're learning in the context of the gospel of God's righteousness. We need to remember that we've already learned that God has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. And that when he revealed himself in Christ, he was revealing his righteousness, both his character and also the way in which we might become righteous so we're not separated from him. And that's a glorious message, is it not? Because before we even start today, I want you to know that the verses we just read were you before Christ. All of us. The verses we just read were all of us before Christ. And if you are here this morning and you are in Christ, if you go after your own sin instead of crucifying it, you could find yourself in any verse, at any time, at any place. So the gospel is important to us. I don't want you to separate yourself from this text because you say, I'm not homosexual. I don't want you to separate yourself from this text because you don't feel like you're involved in sexual immorality. And you can't separate yourself from this text because it also talks about strife, deceit, maliciousness, malice, gossips, boastfulness. And you have all done that. And so have I. So we need to hear this text and we need to glorify God because he has an answer for us in the text. And all the things we're learning about are reasons for the righteousness of God being revealed in the gospel. And for that, we should all be saying hallelujah. So we need to remember the gospel even as we delve into darkness, even as we delve into concepts that are difficult for us to process. Well, here's what we'll find. I've outlined verses 24 to 32 because they're all connected. I'm only going to deal with 24 through 27 today. So the outline, the purpose statement says that we learn in these verses, 24 through 32, we learn that because men and women without Christ are idolaters and refuse to honor God, he gave them up to their sin in three specific ways. Because of their idolatry and the fact that they refused to honor God, God gave them up to their sin in three specific ways. So the first thing we need to do is realize that in that proposition statement, I jump back to verse 21 and deal with the idolatry. And why do I do that? Because verse 24 starts with therefore. And then what we find in verse 21 through 23 is reiterated in verse 25. So we'll start with the reasons. Men and women are idolaters. Look at verse 21. This is after he's already told us, and we looked at this last week, that in God's creation, all men have been given the ability to look at that creation and know that there is a God, but they suppress that truth. We've already learned that. And he says in verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. And that would have been the proper response. And I need to tell you that without sin, that would have been the response of God's creation. God's creation of us in the image of God would have recognized God and given him honor and given him thanks. But because of sin, men do not do that. They need help in doing that. So that would have been the correct response. Middle of verse 21. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up. Before the mention of sexual immorality, before the mention of homosexuality, before the mention of gossip or slander or anything like that, God says he gave men up because they worshiped created things rather than him. They exchanged his glory for that glory, which means they exchanged God's glory for their own glory. God revealed himself to me. I should know to worship him, but I suppress that truth. I'm going to worship myself by saying he's not worthy. the calf is. He's not worthy. You just fill in the blank of what you're struggling with in your own idolatry. Those things that you are trying to put above the worship of God in your life. And already he's given them over. So we see it's because of the idolatry. Therefore, now look at verse 25. Verse 24, he continues the first giving over to tell what that is. And then he reiterates because he's given them over because they exchanged the truth about God. We already learned that for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. There's our supposition. This has happened. Men and women without Christ are idolaters. Therefore, the wrath of God must come upon them. That's the supposition. And because that happens, God, in his righteousness and holiness and justice, does that, but in his love and mercy and long suffering, sends his Son to reveal his righteousness for salvation, to escape the righteous wrath of God. And it's all because we're idolaters. And I'm saying that like, what, six times now? Do you get it? We are idolaters. Before we even get to the sexual sins, realize that we are all idolaters without Christ. And if you are claiming Christ in this room this morning, the only difference between you when you commit idolatry and those without Christ is because your idolatry is already forgiven. Because Jesus was not an idolater. Jesus worshipped his Father as he should have. Jesus is now sitting exalted, receiving the worship that he should receive. And he walked a perfect life on your behalf so that your idolatry doesn't end in wrath. And so when you do that, the difference is that you may be disciplined by God. He may even hand you over to your idolatry and be the person who God says, okay, if that's what you want, go ahead and do it. Now, the promise is he'll bring you back. Amen. The promise is he will never let you go there because his Son has already done everything you need to be righteous. He'll never let you stay there because of his Son. But if you're in here in this room this morning and you have not received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you have not repented of your sins and trusted him, then your idolatry will lead to the judgment that you already experience currently will be consummated on the day you die or the day the Lord comes back. And that, my friends, is not a place that you want to be because you're responsible for it. Jesus died on the cross so that God would look at his children with favor. Are you one of these children? So we see the reasons already. That's what's wrapped up in the proposition statement. We learn that because men and women without Christ are idolaters and refuse to honor God. Now, I want you to just look at some words here and then we'll tie into the text. I want you to find the word honor in verse 21. And they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. The proper response is honoring, worshiping him. Okay? Then I want you to look down. If you saw my Bible, you'd see circles and squares and lines, and I'm going to try not to get confused and be clear with what I'm saying. I want you to look down at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity to what? The dishonoring of their bodies. The failure to honor God brings about dishonoring behavior. You'll see the same thing again, if I can find it, in verse 26. Gives them up to dishonorable passions. There's a direct connection to what we do with our worship. We worship ourselves. Judgment is incurred. We worship God. That's where the honoring needs to go. Everything else that's worshiped is dishonorable. Everything else is dishonorable. I want you to see a couple of other things. Look in verse 23. They exchange the glory of God. And then you look at verse 25. Because they exchange the truth about God. And then you look at verse 26. That women exchange natural relations. There's a lot of exchanges going on there, isn't there? When we exchange God for anything, trouble is ensuing on us. When we exchange the truth of his word. When we exchange what we know to be true about him for anything else. When we exchange the behavior or actions that we want to be in that he doesn't, it's dishonorable. When we exchange the actions and behavior that he wants us to be involved in and we don't, and we exchange those, it's dishonorable. But I want you to also see the most fearful phrase, verse 24. God gave them up. Verse 26, God gave them up. Verse 28, God gave them up. That's what happens when we follow and worship ourselves rather than God. So now that we've seen a little bit how the text hangs together, let's go to the first way. Because they did not honor him, God gave them up to dishonorable use of their bodies. Impurity driven by their lust. We see that right in verse 24. I just kind of summarized it to try to hang things together around the giving up statements. Therefore, because of their idolatry, God gave them up. Now, let's just stop here for the gave them up. Is that an active or a passive action by God? Is it just that God took his hands off? Or is it that God took his hands off and then gave them up? An active passive. I just want you to listen to a couple of passages of Scripture. Psalm 81:12. My people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me, so I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. They would not listen to God. God gave them what they wanted, their own counsel. Ezekiel 20:39. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve every one of you his idols, now and hereafter, if you will not listen to me, but my holy name shall no more profane with your gifts and your idols. If you're not going to listen to me, then go ahead on and worship your idols. And it's a command. Go worship your idols. He's telling them, you're not listening to me, so you are already worshiping your idols. And I'm not even going to play games with you anymore that you're not. Acts chapter 7, Stephen's speech beginning in verse, we're going to look at part of his speech beginning in verse 39. Prior to him being stoned, his last sermon. Our fathers refused to obey him, Stephen says, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven. This is a strong word throughout Scripture. This is the word that is used when Pilate gives Jesus over for crucifixion. It's the word that's used when Jesus is given to Pilate for crucifixion. It's used of Jesus when he gives himself up in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who what? Gave himself up. The exact word that we're looking at here. Romans chapter 8, he who did not spare his own son, but gave himself up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? This is an active giving up that God does. One of the commentators I read was quoting an older commentator who said, and God ceased to hold the boat as if it was dragged by the current of a river. That's what the older commentator said, giving him up, man. It's just, he let go of the reins and the currents of the river took them out. Doug Moon says this, but the meaning of hand over demands that we give God a more active role as the initiator of the process. God does not simply let the boat go. He gives it a push downstream. Like a judge who hands over a prisoner to the punishment his crime has earned, God hands over the sinner to the terrible cycle of ever-increasing sin. And he's giving over the sinner to what they ask for. I read this week of a story of Joe DiMaggio when he came back from World War II. He had served. He came back and he took his son in 1945 to a baseball game. And when he and his son walked in and sat down, there began to just start this cheer and clapping and applause in the stadium. And it grew to this greater height, and they sat down, and the little DiMaggio said, see, Daddy, everybody knows me. When God gives us over to our own desires, it's because we're saying, see, Daddy, everybody worships me. See, Daddy, I worship me. It's all about me, Daddy. And just as much as we can appreciate that young child who says that, we can look at our own hearts and realize that there are times that we do that. But look back at your text here. Verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Now, there are some people who say that this is the beginning of the discussion on homosexuality. And I think he's leaning there. But I want you to also see that the text just says he gave them up to dishonorable passions. He gave them up, dishonoring of their bodies is what he gave themselves up to among themselves. Now, I want to ask you, is homosexuality the only way that men and women can dishonor their bodies? It is not the only way. So I think he's talking here, yes, he's leaning us, readying us for these abominable behaviors, but he's also talking about all sexual immorality. Because this little word impurity there, Paul uses that all the time to talk about sexual sin. 2 Corinthians 12:21. Let me tell you something before I read this. I'm going to read a lot of scripture today because I want you to see the totality of what God's word says about this. And a lot of times I want to bring scripture passages to support the theology in the text, but sometimes I feel like I need to inundate us with those passages, and this is one of those days. 2 Corinthians 12:21. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of their impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. All three words used together to talk about the same set of sins. Galatians 5:19, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, and the list goes on, but it starts there with those same words. Ephesians 5:3, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Colossians 3:5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now turn, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians 4. Keep your finger in Romans 1, but I want you to see this text. 1 Thessalonians 4. I'm going to begin in verse 1. I want you to notice these words here. Sexual immorality and holiness and honor, passion of lust. God has not called us for impurity. Just look at the similarities here in these first seven verses between what Paul is saying in Romans. 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God just as you are doing. That you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstained from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress the wrong and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warn you, for God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. You see all of the similarities? We are to master our own bodies, which means to use them as God intended to. And we need to be right up front with each other and say, God created us with a sex drive. That's the way He created us. And He created us to be that way with one spouse of the opposite sex than you are, in this life for marriage. That's what He expects. That's His plan. And we're going to look at that in just a minute. But if anything other than that is dishonorable, Paul's clear, sexual immorality. Back in Romans chapter 1, this is what all he's thinking of when he brings up this statement. And he says in verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. Remember what we learned in James? We learned in James that with the way we deal with sin, in James chapter 1, he says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. That starts within us. What's in us is what escapes out. And we have that ability in us, even as redeemed people, because we are not fully redeemed. Our spirit is redeemed. We're still battling the flesh. Amen. We learn that in Colossians as well, that we are to mortify the flesh, to kill it. And that's our responsibility. And thankfully, we have the ability to do that now because we are now in Christ. And sin doesn't have power over us anymore. But God has power. We're not slaves to sin. We're slaves to God. Therefore, we're to quit presenting our members. Oh, we're going to get to this in Romans 6, and we're going to memorize that chapter before we're done also, just to let you know where we're going. We're not to present our members to sin for unrighteousness, but we're to present them to God for righteousness. That's what we have the ability to do, and the Scriptures command us to do that. You heard that in 1 Thessalonians. You heard Paul's grieving in the Corinthian passage, and he's going to have to come among them and mourn over people who had been shown their immorality, and they did not repent. This is what we're required to do. If we don't, we are involved in worshiping ourselves. And I want you to look at verse 24. He gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. He gave them up. This whole passage is on the wrath of God, is it not? Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And then through 32, he's describing that ungodliness and unrighteousness. So the wrath of God is on us immediately. And I want you to notice what the judgment is. The judgment isn't babies out of wedlock. The judgment isn't failed marriages. The judgment is the sin of sexual immorality. All the way through this passage. Now, I'm not trying to separate them and say, okay, well, the sin is sexual immorality, but the baby born out of wedlock is not. It's all under there, but we sometimes use language like this. Well, God's judging you because you committed adultery. God's judging you because you had sex before marriage. And you had a baby out of that. No, that's part of the consequences of it, but the judgment is the sin itself. And we're going to see that consistently through this passage. And that's the first thing that he gives them up to. He gives them over to impurity. We already established that that is sexual immorality often in Paul. To the dishonoring of their bodies, which means they didn't bring honor to God in the way he said they should be using their bodies. And it was among themselves. Almost to point us to the fact that it was godless. Had nothing to do with God. It was among themselves. But I want you to see what else he says. Because they did not honor God, he gave them up to dishonorable passions, sexual sins driven by their self-worship. Let me tell you that it's not a far jump between sexual immorality in general and moving to homosexuality. I mean, this was something that Paul knew about in the first century. I've read that 14 out of the first 15 Roman emperors were homosexual. 14 out of the first 15. Nero, who was emperor at the time that Paul wrote, one historian describes the way that he would have these parties. And he wrote this: the festivities were held on a small lake populated with exotic birds, fish, and other animals imported for the occasion. Guests were floated out on rafts to be lured in one direction or another. On one shore were brothels crowded with noble ladies. On another, naked prostitutes enticing the guests. As darkness descended, torches were lit, and the groves and buildings filled with songs and laughter, and Nero polluted himself by every lawful and lawless indulgence. That was what was going on in Paul's time. You think he was peddling this softly? He says in another letter, and we'll close with this today, not now, but when we get there again, such were some of you, but... And then he gives the gospel to them as well. But lest we think it's not anywhere but first century, listen to just what was written just on January 20th in the New York Times. Marvin Olasky brings this out in World Magazine. They were considering a current politician's dismissing of former adultery and saying that there was this charge against this politician that he had requested an open marriage. Which means he wants to stay married to that person, but he wants to go ahead and have relations with other people. And so the New York Times had an open question. If this politician indeed demanded such an arrangement, was he onto something? If more people considered such openness an option, would marriage become a stronger institution, less susceptible to cheating and divorce, and more attractive than unmarried cohabitation? You hear all the suppositions in that question. Marriage is not working very well, so we must need to look at our culture and figure out how to fix it. 8 articles written by single people or pairs of people, guess how many of them spoke against any form of adultery? Take a guess. 1. Here are some of the titles. Multiple partners, but one at a time. No one approaches ideal. The perils and promise of openness. Isn't that real helpful? Voters accept adultery, but not honesty, because they were saying that open marriage was okay as long as couples didn't talk about it. Vows to live by. In other words, setting prenups so that you would live by those vows instead of God's vows. The right way to try openness, and suggested all kinds of things in there. The only article that said anything against it never mentioned sin, never mentioned that it was wrong. They just did a sociological study and said that open marriage is unfair to women and also likely to be a terrible idea for children. Rhodes Scholars among us, aren't they? That is our culture. Now, opposed to that, Pulaski says at the end of the column, compare the balance of the Time study to the University of Chicago's 2008 General Social Survey. In that survey, 81% of Americans responded that it is always wrong for a married person to have sex with someone other than his or her spouse. Always. If we're in that kind of culture, it's not uncommon and it's not surprising to us that we find people pushing for things that are not just adultery. And it happened in Paul's time just as much as it happens in ours. And if you've been watching the news lately, you've seen it over and over and over. Just a couple of weeks ago, the Ninth Circuit Court overruled Prop 8, said it was unconstitutional. That one will probably end up in the Supreme Court and give them a chance to either solidify this abomination in law or to speak against it. Pray for your judges. There have been several states in the last couple of weeks advance a step further into their own states. This is being done at the state level now, into their own state's acceptance of same-sex marriage. And one of them, it's a sure thing. I think it was Maryland cleared the Senate. They finally cleared the Senate, and now the others, they've already supported it before, so that's a matter of time. Another one needs a governor's veto. And it's a mess all around us. Now, there's still a bunch of states who are doing the right thing and setting laws in place to protect themselves against this as well. I'm not telling you any of that to get you riled up about what's going on in our country. I don't want us to be people who are always against something and not for anything. I want us to be for the gospel. I want us to be for the advancement of the gospel. I want us to be for the miracles that God works in the lives of men and women. That's what I want us to be for. Am I saying that you shouldn't have a political viewpoint? No, I'm not saying that. But do you hold your political viewpoint and is your activism more than your gospel vision? Are you spend more time on politics than you do on the gospel? Because I'm telling you that what I see in the Christian right is more time spent in government and politics than witnessing the gospel to those who need it. And I'm not saying separate them. Okay, I can never do any political because Pastor Rob says I got to be about the gospel. Bring the gospel into politics. Raise your kids to be men and women of character and honor so that they can survive the onslaught of the media and get elected to office and do the right thing. Preach the gospel. Now, I'm giving you that beforehand because I want you to see that I am jealous to understand what God says about these abominations, and I don't want us to get sidetracked with politics. I don't want us to get sidetracked with government. I don't want to get us sidetracked that we need to be people that sit around all the time and call God's judgment down upon a people. We need to be a people that takes the gospel out to avert God's just judgment to them. And if I'm stepping on your toes, I'm going to ask you forgiveness, but I don't think I'm going to change my opinion. This is what we need to be about as believers. Okay, into the text again, 26. For this reason, the second instance of God gave them up, and I already read the proposition, to dishonorable passions. This is what he gives to dishonorable passions. We see the connection to honor again, and we see passions. This inward feeling that we have. And we're passionate about a lot of things, are we not? We are passionate. God created us to be passionate beings. But where those passions are illicit, we stand in trouble with God. So, verse 26 says, for their women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Now, I want you to notice something in these verses here, 26, 27, that when Paul uses the words for men and women, they're exactly the same words used in the creation account for male and female. Exactly the same words. I think Paul's wanting us to think first and foremost of Genesis 1. He wants us to hear Genesis 1:27 in this. He wants us to hear that God created them male and female. And we're going to go look at that in a minute. I know we're going to have time. So, women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. So there's a discussion. What is natural and what is contrary. Well, we know that we need to go to the Word of God for that, do we not? And we're going to look in God's plan in just a few minutes of what He intended. He did not create Adam and Steve. He did not, and I know every people have said that, and I'm not trying to be stirring it up by those statements. But it's exactly what would have to happen if homosexuality is being placed under God's plan. It would have to be Adam and Steve, or Adam and Steve and Eve. There had to be something else going on in there, but God distinctly created male and female. And it doesn't take rocket science to look at them and say they fit together in a certain way. And it is natural. And that's what Paul is saying. They exchanged the natural relations, uses. That's literally what the word means. The natural use. Paul's not meaning to be crash. He's saying, listen, God created you to do a certain thing. And you are, when you have sexual relations with your wife or your husband, you are using them. And it's not a bad thing. You're intended to do this. And that's what he says when he says relations. That natural relations they exchange for those that are contrary to nature. And he starts with the women. I don't know why he does that. All kinds of people float out all these theories. I don't have any idea why he starts with the women there. But he does, and he brings us into this whole idea of homosexuality. And I'm going to try to use one word all the way through this today instead of all the other slang that's used. But this is where that he has given them over to. And I want you to notice the connection in that. He didn't give them over because the women exchanged the natural function. He gave them over so that they would get what they want, to worship themselves, to follow their own immoral passions. That's the giving over. The judgment is the sex act that they're involved in. I mean, just look at the way the text goes. For this reason, goes back earlier to the idolatry. For the idolatry, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. That's what he gave them over to. So when we look at people in this situation, we need to be looking at them with burdensome, compassionate love. Because they are under current judgment by God. They're not heading to judgment because of what they've done. They're under it. And what they're doing is the picture of God's judgment in their lives. But look what else he says. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women. Okay, that was what was natural. That's the opposite of what we just talked about in 26. And were consumed with passion for one another. You see that? There's no regard. There's no stop. There's no blockage. They were consumed by their own passion. And their passion is driven by their idolatry because they should have been passionate in honoring God. But now they're in dishonorable, passionate situations that dishonor Him. Men committing shameless acts. Now, I don't need to even tell you that we get an idea of what Paul thinks about this. Paul, writing under the power of the Holy Spirit, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and God speaking His word out, breathing it out, calls this kind of act shameless with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Receiving in themselves. The penalty is necessary. That's what due means. Due has the idea of necessity. Because God gave them up unto their own sexual immorality, they are receiving in themselves that due penalty that God has placed upon them. This is a sad situation. This should make our hearts break. Because this is something that in our society is being pushed as normal. And if you have conversations with too many people, you are going to be called a homophobe. You're going to be called a bigot. You're going to be called all kinds of names because you don't toe the line of accepting what God calls shameless. Now, I don't want you raring your guns to roll so you go out there and start shooting people down. I want you to know what God's Word says so you have the truth to give them. And I want you to be able to interact with them. Not run away from them. Interact with them. Spend time with them. Tell them that you don't agree with what they do and see if they hang around. Because if they do, they might want what you have. If they don't, let them go. And we're drawn back to this idea of the creation. But I want you to see several different passages of Scripture. We're just going to go to them. In Genesis 19, we see that picture of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we see the men coming in, the angels coming in, and Lot bringing them into his house, protecting them. And he was sitting at the gate. He knows his city, right? He knows they're in danger if they stay out in the street. He brings them in, and all the men, young and old, in the city come, and they want to have their way with those two angels. That's what they want. And what they want to do is they want to have their way with them, and Lot inexplicably tries to send his daughters out, who are virgins, say, take them instead. And then the end result of the story is that the angels called down the judgment of God because of what just happened there. Now, we're going to deal with that a little bit more, but what just happened? I mean, we are quick to say it's because of the homosexuality, but if you did your green sheets, did you find a verse that said the judgment came on them because of their homosexuality? Now, I believe it did. I'm not questioning that. But there are people that take that because of the lack of those several words, and they'll give different objections to it, which we'll deal to in a minute. I want you to turn to Leviticus 18. We're going to go through these passages quickly, four or five of them. Leviticus 18. Verse 22. It's in a passage in the law about all kinds of sexual immorality. And just look at this one verse. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Now, there's nothing unclear about that, is there? The intention is for men to lie with women, their wives, and you shall not lie with a male. If you do, it is an abomination. It is anathema to the Lord. Turn over a couple of chapters to Leviticus 20. Verse 13. If a man lies with a male, as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. Now, if you read that verse, and then you listen to somebody say, God's not opposed to homosexuality, kind of rings a little hollow, doesn't it? Those verses are hard to dismiss. Turn to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. First Corinthians chapter 6, look at verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. One sin among many, but it's clear that those who persistently practice that sexual abomination to the Lord without repentance will not inherit the kingdom. It doesn't mean they're cut off from the kingdom yet. God is merciful. They can still repent. There's still time for them to repent of that. There's still time for them to turn to Jesus instead of keep turning to themselves. But if Christ came back then, or if they died, they are under judgment. Their judgment will continue without relief. Look over in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Beginning in verse 8. Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, which with I have been entrusted. Another list where Paul is clear that continual practice of these will lead us to destruction. 2 Peter chapter 2. In case there was any question about Sodom and Gomorrah, we can go to Genesis 19 and we can say, well, you know, it could have been something else other than homosexuality, because the text never really explicitly says that. But we can't dismiss what the New Testament writers say about it. So look in 1 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 8. Second Peter. Yes, I'm in the wrong place. Thank you for that. Second Peter chapter 2, verse 6. Second Peter 2, 6. I'm sorry, I went to the wrong reference. Second Peter 2, 6. We're in the middle of this section where Peter is saying that God can condemn false prophets and still preserve his people. And he gives these examples. And in verse 6, he says, "If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as the righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard." So here, Peter says that the activity of the men that Lot came against were unrighteous, wicked, and that they were lawless deeds. Now, that doesn't sound like the destruction from God came from something as simple as lack of showing hospitality, which we'll deal with in a minute. One more verse, Jude, verse 7. Right before Revelation, Jude, verse 7. "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." That was an example of the wrath of God being placed upon them, and an example of how the wrath of God at His second coming will be final and full and much worse. But you'll see again that even in Jude, the actions of the men in Sodom and Gomorrah are unnatural desires, and that they were punished by God, and it was all under sexual immorality. Now, I bring you to those verses so that you can see and you have in your own mind what the Bible says about homosexuality. Because when you go out into the world, you have to know what God says, and you need to know where it says it and how it says it, not just because you think God says it. You need to have that apologetic. So this last point that's up there, we'll deal with next week, but I want you to be back in Romans chapter 1, and I want to think through just a couple of things here. I'm sorry? You don't need it. I just said that in case it was up there. Thank you, though. Dihydrogen monoxide, a colorless, odorless, tasteless. Dihydrogen monoxide. Don't give away my illustration here. It has nothing to do with carbon monoxide. Dihydrogen monoxide is colorless, odorless, tasteless, and kills unaccounted thousands of people every year. Most of these deaths are caused by accidental inhalation of DHMO, but the dangers of dihydrogen monoxide do not end there. Prolonged exposure to its solid form causes severe tissue damage. Symptoms of DHMO, ingestion can include excessive sweating and urination and possibly a bloated feeling, nausea, vomiting, and body electrolyte imbalance. For those who have become dependent, DHMO withdrawal means certain death. Dihydrogen monoxide, also known as hydroxyl acid, and is the major component of acid rain, contributes to the greenhouse effect, may cause severe burns, contributes to the erosion of the natural landscape, accelerates corrosion and rusting of many metals, may cause electrical failures and decreased effectiveness of automobile brakes, has been found in excised tumors of terminal cancer patients. Are you afraid yet? You know what dihydrogen monoxide is? Water. And yet that hoax caused the California City Council almost to act upon banning this substance because they didn't check it out. There was a junior high young man that won a science fair because he got his whole fifth grade or sixth grade class up in arms about dihydrogen monoxide because they didn't check it out. They just believed it. There was a member of parliament in New Zealand that brought forth a resolution to ban dihydrogen monoxide because they didn't check it out. We are gullible people, are we not? So when men and women come to you and say, "God is not against homosexuality," don't be gullible. Don't doubt your faith or doubt what is said. Let me just deal with a couple of objections. First objection is, and these come from scholars, I mean people who are claiming to be Christians, teaching at universities, who want to further same-sex unions. They also come from now people on the streets. Because I don't know if you've noticed or not, but there's a lobby that's pretty active to push the homosexuality as normal through our country. And it started long before 1973 when the APA moved their designation from homosexuality being a mental issue. They moved it away from there and said, oh, it's not. It's normal. But it started before that and it will continue. Our role against that is to preach the gospel and to inform people what the scripture says. So some people say Sodom and Gomorrah was judged for their sin of not offering hospitality. And they're vehement about this. And these are scholars who use the Hebrew language. When I was in seminary, one of my professors went into a debate at a local Christian college, same denomination as the seminary, but run by the state instead of the national denomination, had to go into a debate against people from that denomination having a church in Kansas City that was a homosexual church. That was the way they described themselves. Homosexual leadership. And so people from that church came, and Terry Wilder was supposed to go debate them. And he went into this Christian college and everybody was against him. They heckled him. They shouted him down. At the time, he said it was one of the hardest things he had ever done, was to stand in front of a bunch of Christians and teach what the Bible says so clearly and have other Christians ridicule him for what he did. So when you get in this, you could be ridiculed. But it's obviously not the sin of lacking in hospitality. They're saying, well, Lot was judged, Sodom and Gomorrah was judged because Lot didn't give them what they wanted. When in those times, hospitality was to give them everything they needed, and he didn't do that, therefore they were judged. Well, I think we've already proven that from the New Testament text that said that that sexual immorality was immoral. We also have people that will say in Romans chapter 1 that unnatural in Romans chapter 1 refers to people who are homosexuals who try to have heterosexual sex, or people who are heterosexuals who try to have homosexual sex. That's the unnatural act. See, you should stay the way you were created, and you shouldn't cross those lines. Well, I think just the study of Romans 1 tells us that that cannot possibly be true. And when we close, which I'm not going to have time to get all through, but when we close, you're going to see God's plan shows us exactly the opposite is what is natural. And the text says it. You don't have to do anything except preach the text. Others say Romans 1 is referring to men having sex with boys and women having sex with girls. Men with men, boys with boys. Or women with girls and men with boys. That's what they say Romans 1 says. And yet, right in the text, there's no indication of ages at all. These are accountable, responsible human beings that follow their own passions. And it says men with men. And if they wanted to say men with boys, they could have used two different words. They would have used two different words, but they didn't. They use creation language, males with males. Some people say, God may be this way, and I can't change. Well, that's where we're going to close in just a minute. Some people say, I don't have desires for the opposite sex, therefore it must be right for me to satisfy my cravings the way God made me. And that's argued, believe it or not. So I said, well, what if you wanted to go murder babies? And that's what you wanted to do. What if you wanted to go kill puppies? And that was your desire. What if somebody wanted to come and kill you? And that was their desire. Should they be allowed to do that? We have to be honest with ourselves and say God has created us in His image and we are flawed. We are depraved. Sin has affected every part of our being. And when that happens, that what understanding what's right and natural gets messed up. And I believe there are some people that are drawn to men of the same sex, women who are drawn to women. They are drawn. But no more than I would say to you, if you're married and you're drawn to somebody else, I say, well, you're drawn. You better go get them. I say, no, crucify that sin and go love the wife of your youth. And so the same I say with this. No, crucify that sin and go back to the Lord and find out what He said about this and why that's unnatural and it is sinful and you should crucify it. And here's what Jesus did on your behalf so that you have that ability to do that. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and we'll close here. We've already been here once, and if you read ahead, you know that I skipped a couple of verses at the end. I want to tell you that it is God's plan for men and women to share a vibrant, joyful, sexual relationship within the confines of marriage to each other. That's what God planned. When you look back at the creation of man and you see this expression, this explosion of joy from Adam when God creates Eve from him, and he says, now you're one flesh. In chapter 1, verse 27, he says he created them male and female. He created them. What's chapter 28 say? Be fruitful and multiply. Try that with homosexual sex. It's not God's plan. God's plan is joyful and everything else is an abomination. Jesus reiterates that plan in Matthew chapter 19. He quotes the exact same passage when the Pharisees are trying to trip him up on adultery. He quotes the same passage and he says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And you notice he doesn't say women and women and men are men. And you notice the Pharisees didn't come and say, you know, the men were the only one who had an opportunity to divorce in that time. You notice they didn't come and say, well, when is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife or his husband? They said, when is it lawful to divorce their wife? There was not even any any thought process that it would have been normal. It was all unnatural. So we have hope. Not only because God has created this as a beautiful thing and we have hope, because when we live by His account in a natural way, we are blessed, but the gospel overcomes everything. Look at 1 Corinthians 6. We read verses 9 and 10, but look in verse 11. And such were some of you. Some of those right in the Corinthian church used to be all of these things, including homosexuals. They used to practice that in the temple. They used to practice that in the cultic worship. Such were some of you, but you were washed and you were sanctified and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The gospel of God's righteous saving acts is revealed to men and women because God's wrath has got to be revealed. And so when we come against people who are in any of these things, and before we get too riled up about the sexual immorality, just wait till you study next week's text and find yourself in it. Same judgment, same God. And before we look at that, we need to look at them as sinners under God's judgment and be burdened. Just like Paul said, I might have to come among you and mourn that some of you have not repented. That's our role with them. It's not to section them off from our society and section them off from our churches. This is a safe place for somebody who wants to come and worship, even if they're homosexuals, because they will hear the truth of the gospel, which means they'll hear the truth of their sin, but they will also hear that there is hope, and you can give them their hope. Because even if you can't say, I used to be sexually immoral, although many of us could have said that, amen? Even though you might not say that, you say, I used to be this different person until the gospel came in. And that power is the power of the resurrection directed toward us. And there is hope for you. You don't have to be trapped in there. Don't listen to the false lies. What has that bought you? Listen to the truth of the gospel. And if they walk away from you and say, that's good for you, but I don't need that crutch, they're just confirming the condemnation that they're already under. And we don't want to be a part of the ship of fools. You ever seen that painting? It's a painting from the 1500s, I believe it is. It's called The Ship of Fools. And it's a painting that shows a bunch of people in a boat. And they're just having a good time. There's wine and food and they're flirting with each other. Some in the boat, some out of the boat. There's a staff at the beginning of the boat that has a rack of carrots on it and somebody grasping for the carrots. And the whole picture is, they don't care where they're going. They're just going as the current takes them. And the title is A Ship of Fools because at the top of that same staff is a skull. Because they are being driven. And where they're going is to death. Because they are idolaters focusing on their own passions and their own desires. Oblivious to the judgment of God. Part of us bringing the gospel to a lost and dying world is to let them know that they are in need of the gospel. That's what Paul does right here. The righteousness of God is being revealed. But His wrath is being revealed as well. And we need to take that gospel to those people. Let's pray. Thank you for your patience.